that you can make it. And I hope for those of you who have been with us, you have enjoyed our time in Exodus thus far. One of the beautiful things about the Old Testament is that it helps orient us around the nature and the character of God. One of the things that the entire scriptures do for us is they reveal the character and the nature of God to us, which is a safeguard for us. Because we, in our natural proclivities, we like to create the divine in our own image. We like to emphasize certain aspects of the divine that we enjoy the most. For some, they emphasize the love of God over and against his wrath, or his grace and mercy over and against his righteousness. And the same can happen the other way as well. Sometimes we emphasize the righteousness of God to the exclusion of the grace and the mercy of God. But again, the beautiful thing about Scripture is that in it we see who God is, to prevent us, to protect us from conjuring up a deity in our own likeness. And one of the things we're going to see this morning in our text in Exodus 19 is God revealing himself to the nation of Israel, and by consequence to us in the 21st century as well. And so if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn with me to Exodus 19. We're going to take it from the top and go all the way to the end, and we will deal with the whole chapter this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 19, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to me, come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Let limits around the mountain Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in a word of prayer as we dive into the word this morning. Dear gracious and lovely Father, we give thanks to you that you are the living God who has preserved your word for thousands of years for us, that we may know and witness the mighty works that you have done throughout human history, how you have fulfilled your promises going back all the way to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that you've brought forth the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and redeem a people for yourself, that we may bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and give praise to the glorious grace and the mercy by which you've shown us. Lord, be with us this morning. Convict us where we need convicting and comfort us where we need comforting. We pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. And so we come to Exodus 19. And again, if you've been with us across the Exodus journey, it opens up with the people of God in bondage. They cry out to God. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and he redeems them. He brings them out of Egypt. We see the mighty works of God demonstrated in the works of Moses, in the 10 plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea that Israel may pass on dry ground, and then the Red Sea closing up on the Egyptians to kill them. We see further that while the people are in the wilderness, we see bread come down from heaven, provided to them by God. Water comes out of a rock so that the people may drink and quench their thirst. And now we come to Exodus 19. And one of the things we must understand, one of the things we must remember about where we find ourselves in time and space in Exodus 19 is that these people don't have a Bible. They don't have literature by which they can reference and know the character of God. What they know of God is what they have seen in the land of Egypt. They have seen that he has demonstrated sovereignty over everything that is natural, demonstrated in the 10 plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea, and bread coming down from heaven and water coming from a rock. This is what they know of God thus far. Again, this could be difficult for us to really wrap our minds around, as most of us have grown up with the Bible. Most of us have grown up in church. We've always known, to some degree or another, the stories about God. Israel does not have that luxury. And so in Exodus 19, God is revealing more of himself to the people of Israel that they may know him. And so at the top, we see that the people of Israel come out of the wilderness and encamp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we also see immediately that Moses, and Moses alone, ascends Mount Sinai to converse with God. And one of the things we'll continue to see throughout the remainder of the book of Exodus is that Moses has been employed as the mediator between God and his people. And Moses alone is the only one who can ascend the mountain to converse with God. And thus we see that they encamped. Moses goes up, and in verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So again, one of the things we notice when we read the Old Testament, one of the things we even see when we get to the New Testament, is this continual reminder to remember. Specifically, to remember what God has done. The mighty deeds that God has done for his people. And so immediately, God tells Moses, this is what you're going to tell the house of Jacob when you go back down the mountain to converse with them. You're going to remind them of what they have just seen. And again, this might seem somewhat redundant. or irregular or not particularly important, right? Because surely the people of Israel who were just freed out of bondage in Egypt, surely they haven't already forgotten what God has done for them. I mean, they just walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Surely they would not forget so quickly that God is the one who has done this for them. But how slow of learning we are by nature. How slow do we are to remember the good that God has done for us when times get difficult. We see this almost immediately later on in the book of Exodus, when the people build a golden calf. Already they have forgotten the words that God has spoken to them, that they will not make an image of God to worship it or bow down to it. They immediately forgot the instructions of the Lord and construct a golden calf. And so it is important for the nation of Israel to remember, even though it just happened to them, they just crossed the Red Sea, they just received bread from heaven, they just drank water from a rock, it is important for them to be reminded that all of this has been done by the living God. And by consequence, it is important for us to remember what God has done in human history, what God has done in the Old Testament, what God did in the New Testament through his son, Jesus Christ, what God has done in your own personal life. One of the things that we should hold dear is how precious and beautiful our time is. You lay your head down every night to go to sleep, and you wake the next morning, and you don't know how that even happened. I was starkly reminded of this back in February when I went to Presbytery, which is a collective of meeting of all the elders in our region. Myself and David Lynn went up a day early to hang out with other pastors in our presbytery to hear from them. We got dinner, and we were talking about the different things that are happening in the life of our church. But one particular story stood out to me. It was a pastor out of Mississippi. He was telling a story about how he just lost one of his congregants. He was a 34-year-old man, wife and kids, died in his attic. Had a heart attack. There was nothing that was alarming in any of his medical records. Nothing stood out in his annual physical. But nevertheless, when he was in his attic, he died. Friends, do we think deeply, wholeheartedly on the many graces and mercies that we receive from God, particularly in our time? The Bible tells us that life is short. It is a mist. You reach out to grab a handful of it and it is gone. Do you give thanks to God when you wake up in the morning? Because it is a gift from him. Do you give thanks to God for your health? It is a gift from him. So just like the people of Israel need to be reminded of the mercies and the graces of God, so too we must remember what God has done for us in our own life. Has he healed you? Give thanks to God for that. Has he healed your friend? Give thanks to God for that. Has he provided for you? Yes, I'm sure you're fantastic at your job. You're the best of the best. The best that has ever done it, in fact. But many of people who have been at the top of their companies have lost their jobs. Who are the best of the best? The best to ever do it. And in losing their job, so too they lose their means to provide for themselves and their families. And so when you wake up in the morning, do you give thanks to God for his provision towards you? That you have capacity to work and provide for yourself? Or do you spend most of your time grumbling? This isn't the job that I would pick for myself. I would like to go do something else. Sure, that might be true. But remember to give thanks to God for his provision in your life. And thus God immediately reminds Moses to tell the people, remember what I've done for you. Remember that it was not done by the Egyptian gods. It was not done because you prayed to any other gods, but it is because of me. The living God Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt and bore you up on eagle's wings. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the three things that we see immediately is that this collective of people, God is forming into a nation. So remember that these are just a collection of tribes from the household of Jacob. They're not a nation just yet. And so God is forming these people into a nation. He tells them immediately, you will be a treasured possession of mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are treasured. God is putting his stamp of love on Israel. Unless the Israelites believe that it's because of them, because of how great they are, because they prayed, because they are descendants of Abraham, he reminds them that all of the earth is mine. The Amalekites belong to me. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. The Egyptians belong to me. The Midianites belong to me. Just to bring this home for a modern-day context, America belongs to me. Mexico belongs to me. Russia belongs to me. Germany belongs to me. All the peoples and all the nations of the earth belong to God. Everyone. There is not one nation upon the earth, regardless of which deity they proclaim, is not outside of God's dominion. All of it belongs to God. And so, to prevent the Israelites from boasting in themselves that we are the treasured possession of God, he reminds them, all of the earth belongs to me. And the reason why you will be my treasured possession is because I have chosen to love you. And one of the things we must remind ourselves continually is that the first motion always comes from God. 1 John reminds us in the New Testament, we love because God first loved us. Thus, the first motion is always from God. And so God blesses the nation of Israel, tells them, you will be my treasured possession among all other things that are mine. But further, you will be a kingdom of priests. So not only will you be a treasured possession, you will also be a mediator between me and the other nations around you. And so in the same way that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to hear from God and translate a message to the people, so too the nation of Israel is to be a mediator between God and all the other nations in the earth. They are to receive this covenant with the 10 words, the 10 commandments that we'll see in Exodus 20. They are to take this knowledge of God and then communicate it to all the other nations in the world. They are to be a kingdom of priests. But not only are they to be mediators, translating the word of God to the other nations, they're also to be a holy nation. Sometimes the easy part is speaking. The difficult part is your conduct. And so not only is the nation of Israel to translate the words of God to other nations, they are also to represent God by their conduct, by how they treat their citizens, by how they treat the sojourner, by how they treat the slave, by how they treat their children. Israel is to represent God by their conduct. And this phrase, this particular section here, should sound familiar to us. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to Christians in the diaspora who are scattered around Asia Minor. And he says these words to them: "You are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation." And so just as Israel was to be a priesthood before God, a holy nation representing him to all the other nations, so too Christians now are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that leads us to an immediate question that we must ask ourselves. Are you living like a priest of God? Do you come to worship on Sundays ready to receive from God and then take that message out to the world? Are you behaving like a priest of the Lord Jesus Christ? But secondarily, is your conduct following what you proclaim with your mouth? Because again, sometimes the easiest part is saying the right things, but it's much more difficult to live a right life. And that is a question that we must ask ourselves. Are we living like priests before the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily life? Offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Romans chapter 12. And does your conduct follow what you proclaim with your mouth? And so God tells them that they're going to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And that Moses is now to go deliver this information to the household of Jacob, which is waiting on the bottom of the mountain. So verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders, and the people set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Then Moses went up and reported the affirmative yes back to the Lord. And so the Lord has given his covenant. He has stated what the people of Israel will be formed into upon the ratification of this covenant. Moses has delivered this information to the people, and the people have said with a resounding yes, we will do what the Lord has spoken. But the people of God are not ready to see the Lord. Again, as previously stated, the people at this point only know in part the character and the nature of God. And this is one of the more dreadful aspects of God. We oftentimes talk about it very flippantly in our prayers and our communication. It's a buzzword that we use because we know we're supposed to use it. But the reality is what we're seeing in Exodus 19 is that the holiness of God is a dangerous thing if you don't approach God in the right way. To approach God in an unworthy manner means death for the people of Israel. And thus Moses goes back up the mountain to the Lord, reports the yes, and then he is sent back down by the Lord in verse 10. "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for all the people around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.'" And in verse 15, Moses instructs the people also, saying, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." And so immediately we see that to approach God in any kind of flippant manner means death. The people must consecrate themselves through ceremonial washings. Now, while we don't have specifics at this point in the story, we see later on in Exodus Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the nature of being clean versus unclean, pure and impure, what is for common use and uncommon use. But what we do know is that at the very least, these people need to wash themselves. Wash your bodies, wash your clothes. Do not engage in activities with the opposite sex. Adults, I'll let you figure that one out yourself. They're to be clean, ceremonially clean when they approach the Lord. Furthermore, God tells Moses, you are to set limits around the mountain. So they can't even go to any part of the mountain that they want to. They must be in this particular place. And to disobey this command means death. As it states, anyone who touches the mountain shall die. But it gets worse than this. If a person touches the mountain, and I were then to go touch that person who touched the mountain, I too should be killed. And on it goes. That, therefore, the person who touches the mountain is to be shot or stoned, killed from a distance to ensure that you yourself do not incur the same judgment. Long-distance projectiles would be used to kill this person who disobeyed the command of the Lord. But worse still, if an animal goes and touches the mountain, it too shall be stoned or shot. As the author of Hebrews tells us, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So severe is his holiness that even an animal, without rational thought, if he were to come and touch the base of the mountain where he should not be, it is to be killed from a distance to ensure that you too would not incur the same judgment. God is perfectly holy. One thing that can get lost in translation when we read the Gospels at different times, sometimes we tend to think that because we call Jesus a friend of sinners, we forget that he is a part of the Trinity. That the same God that put on human flesh is the same God who set the parameters for the mountain. When you read Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus, hears his voice, and says, I fell down as if dead. Friends, we must never forget that the Son is the second person of the Trinity. That the same one who was born of a virgin, that redeemed prostitutes out of their lifestyle and reconciled them to God, the same Jesus who saved tax collectors, who forgave Pharisees and murderers, is the same God who is so holy that if you do not follow his instructions to the letter, it means death. And thus, Israel is learning more about their God. They have seen the miraculous deeds that he has done in Egypt, and now they're learning about his holiness, about what it means to approach him, that they cannot worship him in any way that they see fit. And again, as the book of Exodus unfolds all the more, we see parameters around the tabernacle, very strenuous parameters for building the tabernacle, which is to be the worship place of God. And then in verse 16, the dreadful day has come. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, this might seem strange at first, because none of these three things listed are abnormal. Everyone's heard a trumpet sound before. Everyone has seen thunder, heard thunder. Everyone has seen lightning. These things are not abnormal. And so what is it that causes the people to tremble in the camp before they've even gone out to meet him? And one of the things that we're told is that as the trumpet gets louder and louder, Moses speaks, and the Lord speaks to Moses in the thunder. And so what the people are hearing when they're hearing the thunder is the voice of God. They're hearing the voice of the divine. This is a theme we continue to see throughout the book of Exodus, that God is communicating to his people in the thunder. And again, this can be particularly difficult for us to grasp in our day, because God doesn't communicate with us in this way. We have the scriptures by which God communicates to us. But imagine just for a second that the creator of the world, the one who you just saw drown an army of people pursuing you, the one who provided bread for you that came out of heaven, the one who provided water for you from a rock, is now speaking to you from the thunder. This would be a dreadful sight. This would be a hard thing to listen to. Remember, we have just heard the parameters by which we must approach God. We have to wash ourselves, wash our garments. We can't go near a woman, and anyone who touches a mountain is to be killed from a distance. The people don't know whether or not to approach him in joyful glee or to flee from him in fear. Thus, the people are afraid to go out to God because they don't know what kind of greeting this is. To further prove this point, we see this constantly in the New Testament. When angels appear to people, their first reaction is fear. And by their grace, the angel tells them, "Be not afraid, this is a good message. Don't be concerned, the Lord is on your side." And so the people are wrestling with this reality now. What kind of greeting is this that we are hearing from the Lord? And thus Moses calls the people out of the camp. They stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, "Now that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And so once again, we're seeing God's mighty display over all of creation in his descension upon the mountain. Just as God is able to plumb the depths of the sea by parting the Red Sea, so too his presence makes an entire mountain tremble. Again, imagine what this would be like. If you took your family out for a nice picnic one Saturday morning, you go to Pinnacle Mountain, and all of a sudden you see fire descend upon the top of Pinnacle Mountain, and smoke filling the skies from this fire. This would be a dreadful sight. It would be concerning. But more than that, Pinnacle Mountain is shaking. The word here says trembling, a word usually applied to people in great fear. The mountain is trembling at the presence of the Lord. The only other time we see fire and smoke described this way is after God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And thus we see that fire is very symbolic throughout the Bible. Fire represents both judgment and destruction from God for the sins of the people, but it also represents the building up and the refinement of God's chosen people. And though Israel doesn't know it now, God is graciously intending to form them into a people. That this meeting is for their good and for their benefit. That he is going to make them holy. And thus, in the midst of all of the dread that the Israelites are rightly experiencing, this is a good movement from God toward his people. And then in the concluding section, Moses goes back up to the top of the mountain to converse with the Lord once again and ascend back down. Go down and warn the people lest they break out through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set the limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. You all have heard the phrase, curiosity kills the cat. And so we see that the Lord instructs Moses to warn the people yet again. And it might seem redundant that he keeps issuing these warnings. But after the people discover that they have no reason to fear the Lord, that this is a gracious encounter from the Lord, all of a sudden, their curiosity is piqued. Now I want to see what the Lord looks like. I want to hear from him myself. Again, remember, in their minds, they're coming out of Egypt. What they know and understand of the worship of deities is that I must see him and I must create this thing to be a representation of him, that I may worship him. So the people's curiosity is piqued. They want to see what the Lord looks like so that they can then make an image of him in their minds so that they can worship him properly. They have not received the Ten Commandments yet. And so the other thing is, let us go see the Lord for ourselves. And the Lord tells Moses, do not let them do this. Because if they come near to me, my holiness will break out against them and they will be destroyed. Again, we see in this chapter both the gracious disposition of God and are also reminded to revere God because of his holiness. The million-dollar question that any of us should ask ourselves is not why doesn't God love me more, but why does God love me at all? The distance between us and God is so vast, it cannot be measured. The only measurement we have is seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That your sin is so depraved, creating such a gap between you and God, that the only way that you can be reconciled back to this God is by the death of his own son. That is the only measurement we have to understand the distance between us, a sinful people, and God, who is holy. And thus the warning is issued to the people, do not come near to me, lest I break out against you and you be destroyed. And then finally, we see a foreshadowing of what is to come later on in the book of Exodus. Moses is instructed to go down, Moses the mediator, instructed to go down and bring Aaron up with him. Again, we do not have a formalized establishment of the priesthood just yet. We see that there are priests in the nation of Israel who might have done some things in the past to help them worship the invisible yet living God, but even they are not to come near to him. And so we have a foreshadowing of the establishment of the priesthood in the line of Aaron. And further, we have a foreshadowing of the tabernacle, that the Holy of Holies is only to be entered by the high priest. Then there's a second layer that can be entered in by most priests, and the outer layer that can be entered in by common folk. And so we see that Moses is functioning as the high priest. He alone can ascend the mountain and converse with God face to face. But now he can bring Aaron with him to be with him on the next layer. And the priests must consecrate themselves to be on the next layer. So at the end of this chapter, you might be wondering, well, Jordan, that's all fine and dandy. Somewhat scary. Where's the gospel in this? Right? When do we talk about Jesus? Well, we've been talking about the gospel from the top of this chapter until now. That the creator of the whole world, he who owns everything, both seen and unseen, is a holy God. You have sinned against this holy God. From the moment you began to draw breath, your heart has been in rebellion against him. And what you deserve for your sin is death. But instead of giving you what you deserve, because of the steadfast love, the abundant grace, and the everlasting mercy of God, he has appointed for you a mediator. Just as Moses mediates between God and the people, hearing from God and taking that message back to the people, so too God has given you a greater mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you should have lived, died in your place, the death that is rightfully yours, and then on the third day being raised from the dead so that you may be made right with God by repenting of your sins and placing your faith wholly in him. These are the terms of the covenant. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and believe in the Savior that I have given you. We were reminded in Exodus 19 of the holiness and the graciousness of God. So my prayer for you all this morning is that you will hold these two things in tension all the days of your life. That God is incredibly holy. So holy, we will never be able to grasp the fullness of his perfection. That the gap between you and him is as vast as the east is from the west. And yet, because God is gracious, he has provided for us in his Son a mediator of a new covenant by which we are made right with him and can live all the days of our life in peace with him. Let us pray.